Good morning. It's so good to see your faces this morning. My name, in case you don't, we haven't met, my name is Garrick. I'm one of the pastors here at Substance. And it's just a joy and an honor to be here with you this morning, to worship alongside you. If you are new, visiting, first time here, you are entering the last week of a 9-week series that we have been going through called, well, you can read, Walk Like Jesus. And 2 months ago when we started this series together, I said that the great idea, the hope behind what we were doing here is to move us, not you. This isn't me preaching down from on high, trying to wag my finger to motivate you to do something. It's to get us as a church, to move us towards, to mobilize us to live out the mission of our church, of Substance Church, which is to make disciples who make disciples. The mission that your pastors believe is the exact same mission that Jesus gave to every Christian, past, present, and future. And there were two other Sundays over the last 6 months in which you heard sermons specifically pointed to this mission. After this minor medical issue that I had in March, Carrie Doyle, our district superintendent, he visited us. He preached from Matthew 9:35-38, right, where Jesus, who was moved with compassion for the crowds, for the mass of spiritually needy people, he calls his disciples. He calls them to recognize the need, to see the vast harvest in front of them, and to pray, to ask God to send more workers into the harvest. And about a month before that, Jeff preached on the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which is a linchpin verse in the mission statement of our church. A verse that explicitly reveals the passions, the priorities of Jesus that he lived out in order to accomplish the Father's mission, and then passes on that mission to us when we join God's family. And all of this emphasis because we believe, your pastors believe, that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's power for our salvation, the mission of disciple making is the most important thing to be preached from this pulpit. And we'll come back to it again and again until either the Lord returns or that he has, by the Holy Spirit, convinced and moved each one of us in this room to make it our life mission, our deepest desire. And so we're wrapping up this series with a sermon on multiplication, Jesus and multiplication. And we're doing that to show that, hey, this isn't some church growth strategy to put more people in these seats. It's not an excuse to adopt a simple church model that we have for the sake of ease. In fact, I would argue that disciple-making ministry is the harder work, the harder ministry philosophy. It's the, when compared to programs and events and ministries for folks at every age, this is the long, hard, disciplined, often unseen work of ministry. The emphasis on multiplication comes from our conviction that it's been God's strategy since the beginning, that we can see the God who multiplies, who encourages, who exhorts, who commands multiplication. We can see it in Genesis chapter 1, in 9, in chapter 11, and forward. And we have the conviction that it was Jesus' ministry calling. And that one might trip some folks up, so let me expand. I would argue that Jesus' personal calling, right, his given mission from the Father that he carried out in obedience to the Father, that was to all the things that Jeff said a couple weeks ago, specifically to reveal the Father more fully, and to accomplish atonement for human sin, this ministry of reconciliation that he came to accomplish and to leave with us, as we read earlier. And this is a calling that he fulfilled completely. His ministry calling, however, his work was to begin a movement of disciples who would go and make other disciples. In his humanity, Jesus invested deeply into a small group of chosen followers, preparing them to continue that same multiplying work with others, a work that has come to you and I all thousands of years later. He commands us in John 13, 15, in John 14, 12, to do this same work. And this is one of the primary ways that we walk like Jesus, as 1 John 2, 6 urges us. So this morning is the final plea of our series. And again, I'll remind you that it's not a how-to for disciple-making. It's more of a now do, a reminder that this is the mission that Christ gave his church, and an urgent invitation to get off the bench, to join in on the disciple-making mission of this church that God has placed you in. So if you would look with me to God's word in John 15, our Lord's exhortation, his strong encouragement to us. John 15, I'll be reading from the CSB translation. We're going to be really hanging out in the first seven verses this morning, but I'm going to read all the first 17 verses of John 15 to give the fullest context. The words of our Lord Jesus, beginning in John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather him, they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and to produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And this is what I command you: love one another. This is the word of the Lord, church. Yeah. I am neither a farmer nor a gardener, nor am I the son of either of those. I love nature, but I love nature recreationally. I do not like to labor in it. It's not fun for me, not how I'm built. But I do, oddly enough, really enjoy hearing about farming. I like to check in with my friend Zeke Ziegler every once in a while, not just to hear how his livelihood is going, but I genuinely love to ask him questions about the ins and the outs of farming. Though I want nothing to do with it, it's something that fascinates me. And I think perhaps that it's because agriculture gives us some of our best illustrations for the Christian life, which is why, unsurprisingly, they show up so much in Scripture. And again, I'm no expert, but here's my understanding. This is a general truth. Save your emails. I get it. I know that there are exceptions to the rule. But when it comes to fruits and vegetables, it is generally true that most vegetables are annuals, most fruits are perennials. Now I know, again, there are exceptions. Got it. But it is a generally true statement, especially when it comes to many of our core fruits and vegetables. It is mostly the case that vegetables begin and end their life cycle within one season, yielding for 1 year. While fruit plants, whether it's bushes, trees, vines, they typically have life cycles spanning seasons, years, sometimes even decades. With each new year comes another harvestable crop. You plant fruit once, and you watch the yield multiply year after year. This passage that we read in John 15, it's not just Jesus and disciples having just a casual conversation as they walk down the road. This conversation happens within the last 11 to 12 hours of Jesus' life. So certainly he chooses his words carefully, and we ought to pay close attention to what he felt that he needed to say before the end of his life in ministry, before he could no longer be face-to-face with his disciples to teach and instruct them. That time was now. So maybe it's their physical surroundings that inspire Jesus' fruit and vine illustration here. Perhaps they were walking through Jerusalem. They would have been heading from the upper room where they had the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe they're walking through the Kidron Valley. Maybe they are actually passing vineyards through them, maybe. Perhaps they passed Herod's great temple, which many ancient sources describe as having a large golden vine decorating the entrance. Maybe this is why he uses this illustration. Or maybe it's because of how fruit works, producing harvest again and again over time, making it perfect language to illustrate Jesus' intent, his call, his command that we multiply ourselves through disciple making, just like he did. So here's the big idea of this sermon, of this church, of this series. Jesus poured his life into a few, creating a powerful movement of multiplying disciples. And he challenges us to pray for and live out a similar lifestyle. Let me say that again, in case you're one who likes to write these things down. Jesus poured his life into a few, creating a powerful movement of multiplying disciples, and challenges us to pray for and live out a similar lifestyle. 4 points. The first two are going to be really confusing, so hang with me. Point number one, we are to bear fruit. We are to bear fruit. Point number two, we are to bear fruit. If you need to underline, you underline to bear fruit, first point. You underline we in the second point. We are to bear fruit by remaining in Christ is point number three. And finally, we glorify God as we bear much fruit. We're to bear fruit. We are to bear fruit. We bear fruit by remaining in Christ and we glorify God as we bear much fruit. Again, looking at verses 1 and 2, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. I wish we had more time. He's making a big point. He's not just saying this as an illustration. The thing is that the vine language, vine and branches and fruit, happens all throughout the Old Testament, and it's always about God the vine and Israel the branches, and usually it's in the context of Israel failing to produce fruit. And here Jesus is saying, I am the vine. My Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. These two passages are telling us, listen, producing fruit isn't an expectation for the branches. It's the branches' purpose for existing. Let me start with some definitions. What do we mean? What are we talking about when we say producing fruit? Depending on who you read or who you sermons you listen to, you're going to hear many opinions, like the fruit is obedience, or fruit is making new converts, or fruit is love, a life of love, or fruit is just general Christian character. But how about all of the above and then some? That would be my answer of what fruit is. Renowned, respected biblical scholar Don Carson says this. He says, verses 7 and 8 and 16 show that the fruit that's mentioned here is actually a consequence, a result, of prayer in Jesus' name, and it is to the Father's glory. So Carson says, this suggests that the fruit in the vine imagery represents everything, everything that comes from effective prayer in Jesus' name, including obedience to Jesus' commands, experience of Jesus' joy and peace, love for one another, and witness to the world. And it's this kind of fruitfulness, which some would call spiritual maturity, that results in multiplication, inevitably. Because this kind of person who loves Jesus deeply, who depends on the Spirit completely, is going to share with others what the Spirit has put in them. Fact: fruitful disciples will make other disciples. But what is a disciple? There is no shortage of definitions if you go ask the interwebs, what is a disciple? Just a few of kind of some of my favorites. There's a bunch of guys that kind of agree on a definition like this, that a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and joining the mission of Jesus. Following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, joining the mission of Jesus. That's good. Robert Coleman, who writes the time-tested book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, he says, a disciple is essentially a follower of Jesus, seeking to live their life as Jesus lived his. Seeking to live their life as Jesus lived his. My favorite author on the topic of discipleship and spiritual formation, Dallas Willard, he says, a disciple is someone who is with Jesus, learning to be like Jesus and live as Jesus would live. He just uses pretty words. So I thought and put together a lot of thoughts and came up with my own definition-ish. A disciple is a person who is surrendered to Jesus as Lord, is living to live like him, is being transformed into his likeness, and is joining his mission by helping others follow him. The second question is, well, okay, but how do I know when I've made a disciple? Like, how do I know when I am a disciple maker? When do I earn that badge? And the answer simply is, well, when you've reproduced yourself, when you've multiplied, All of the disciple-making gurus that you meet will say the same thing, and they're all going to point to John 15, to Matthew 28, a couple of other places, and they will all say that reproduction is the clearest test of disciple-making. You are a disciple maker when the person that you have discipled or are discipling is following Jesus, obeying Jesus, and has begun making other disciples. Justin Gavitt of the Navigators, he actually lives over in Dayton. He says the same thing just from a different angle. He talks about generations as the key evidence. In his words, he says, spiritual generations are the surest indication that a disciple's life with Christ is vibrant enough to spread to another. There's more to say. I just want to repeat that. The surest spiritual generations are the surest indication that a disciple's life with Christ is vibrant enough to spread to another. The disciple maker is the first generation. She has the relational skills, the intentionality to invite another into a disciple-making relationship. And the one she disciples is the second generation. That disciple's maturity is clearly seen in reproduction, in making another disciple. However, we must understand that she hasn't made a disciple until the one that she disciples makes a disciple. So, a lot of words. So the emergence of a third generation means that a fourth is also already emerging. And it struck me that a lot of times I use the word Jesus followers, which I don't think is wrong, but today, even today, certainly in Scripture, we see that a lot of people who follow Jesus for a variety of reasons, and we see that a follower of Jesus isn't necessarily a disciple, because a disciple is an apprentice. Someone who learns, who lives, who teaches the ways of our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple bears fruit, passes things on in the faith. So this is a hard saying, but verse 2 in our passage insists that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Fruitfulness is an infallible, a necessary mark of true Christianity. And that fruit is way more than just living a good Christian life. Fruitfulness includes multiplication. We are to bear fruit. My second point is less of a point, more of a plea, an encouragement, an exhortation. We are to bear fruit. Like we means all of us. As my last pastor says repeatedly, Christianity wasn't meant to be a spectator sport. If you've ever found yourself asking, like, is this it? Is this all there is to the Christian life? There must be more. I would ask you to consider, reflect, ask yourself the hard question. Well, maybe you're sitting in on the sideline. Maybe you're spectating. Maybe you're leaving the work of the mission for others to do. There's a lot of reasons why we do that. Maybe you think that you're not meant to do the work. Maybe you think that it's up to professional evangelists to have gospel conversations. Maybe you think it's my job, Garrick Bailey, pastor, to disciple you, to disciple your kids, to disciple your neighbors. But it's not. Jesus doesn't call professionals to bear fruit. He calls Christians, all of us. My job is to lift on high God's word, to proclaim the truth from it, to care for your soul, and to equip and encourage you to do the work of ministry, Paul says in Ephesians 4. So you're the one that God is calling to disciple making, not someone else. Your spouse, your kids, your friends, your classmates, your coworkers, your neighbors. You are the one that God has called and commanded. You're the one that He has placed in their lives. You are his plan for multiplication. Or maybe you don't think that it's someone else's job to do, but maybe you think that you can't do the work. Maybe you say, well, I don't know my Bible enough. I don't pray eloquently. I'm not properly educated. I've never read a theology book in my whole life. I sin too much. But guess what, friends? Disciple makers aren't impressive people. They're faithful people. If the only thing keeping you from inviting people to look at Jesus, if the only thing stopping you from entering into relationships with people, to invest in them, to help them follow Jesus, if your only holdup is, I am not able, then I have a few things to say. Number one, I expect tomorrow morning to see an email or a text from you in my inbox saying, listen, I'm all in. I'm in on this. This is my deepest desire. This is my mission, my calling. I get it. I just don't know how. You send me that text or that email, and we'll get to work on fixing it. But, number two, listen, you probably will never feel ready or able or good enough. So you shouldn't wait until you do. Let me share with you a secret. I spent as much time in seminary pursuing multiple degrees as I spent the rest of my time in school altogether. And yet, still, I stand before you and don't feel ready. Good enough, good at this disciple making. Don't let your fears win out over faithfulness. Things like, I don't know enough, I don't know how, what if I don't have the answer, what if I mess up, those are all common fears. But listen, if only experts can make disciples, then multiplication is impossible. And you and I wouldn't be standing here today calling ourselves followers of Jesus. We don't need to be experts to do disciple making because ultimately we aren't in charge of anyone's transformation. We are called to be faithful. We invite, we invest, we ignite others, but it's the Holy Spirit who transforms, who brings fruit from our faithfulness. And part of that faithfulness certainly is showing up. But ultimately, what verses 4 through 7 of our passage tells us is that faithfulness ultimately means remaining in Christ. We bear fruit by remaining in Christ. There's a danger in this sermon series that I want to acknowledge that Scott and I were talking about this week. And I'm not getting even, when he and I were talking, he put it in much better words than I did, but here's what came out as I was putting my thoughts down. One disappointing outcome of the last 2 months could be that everything we've said from the front about walking like Jesus is just in one ear, out the other, completely ignored. That not a soul in this church has moved out of our comfort zone to engage in the mission that calls us to. That obviously would be a tough pill to swallow. But more tragic, perhaps, would be that if everyone became motivated, whether by good preaching, which I know is not the case, or a guilty conscience, or whatever, to go out and just do better, to try harder for Jesus, to attempt to accomplish Jesus' mission under our own power, apart from him. That would be tragic because it's both antithetical to the gospel and it's completely impossible. Jesus says it, remain in me, and I in you, and if you do this, you'll bear much fruit. Because apart from me, fruit doesn't exist. Fruitfulness, disciple-making, multiplication, it's not a technique. It's not a strategy to be learned, to be perfected, to be performed. It's an organic result of our spiritual union with Jesus. Constant connection to, complete dependence upon him. It creates in us a certain character that results in multiplication because, as we heard earlier, Because in us, a vibrant life is created by the Spirit, a life vibrant enough to spread to others. Ultimately, Jesus, the fruit produced by remaining in Jesus is love, a love for God and a love for others, as we see in the rest of the passage. Jesus frames multiplication within this context. He loved the disciples. They were commanded to love one another as he loved them. Talks about the ultimate expression of love being this dying to self, laying down of one's life, a complete and utter sacrificial love. In John 13, Jesus says that love is the identifying mark of a disciple. 1 John 4:7 through 12 reinforces that love is the means through which God's presence becomes tangible, becomes manifest to others. Multiplication doesn't come through programs, classes, curriculum, or whatever else the modern church has invented in the last 100 years. It happens through authentic relationships, beginning with our relationship with Jesus. Any attempt at fruitfulness that's rooted in anything other than the gospel, than God's grace, that's anything rooted in anything else other than our union with Christ, it's human performance. It's smoke and mirrors that doesn't actually produce anything of substance and certainly doesn't last, which is what Jesus prays for, remaining fruit. And most importantly, human performance doesn't glorify God. We glorify God as we bear much fruit. Jeff preached a whole sermon on glorifying God a few weeks ago, so I don't want to belabor the point, but we can't ignore Jesus' words in verse 8 when he says, "My Father is glorified by this," or "this is the way that my Father is glorified, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Those aren't two separate things, that you produce much fruit, and in producing much fruit, you prove yourself to be not just my followers, not just interested by me, not just inspired by me, but my disciples. Jeff focused on John 17:4 in his sermon, where Jesus prayed, "I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." He pointed out that Jesus' passion was to glorify the Father, that his priority was to carry out the mission. And here in verse 8 of our passage, we should be completely unshocked to hear that those who can rightly be called Jesus' disciples will share his passion and his priority to glorify God and bear much fruit that bears even more fruit, just like Jesus did. Jeff also gave a helpful framework for thinking through about what it means to glorify God. Because if we read it wrongly here, you and I could walk away thinking that God is most glorified when we win converts to him. And while leading people to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, is a wonderful thing, converts aren't the primary fruit that glorifies God. God is most glorified when Jesus' life is reproduced in us. And when we produce Jesus' mission in others, his mission to reveal the greatness of God, to unveil God's glory and majesty so that others can see that God is totally beyond comparison. We pursue and we display holiness in our lives that comes only from our God, ultimately always pointing to his mercy, his grace, and his love, all of which were displayed perfectly in Jesus. All of which are evident in the gospel, God's plan of salvation. Jesus' accomplished work, his ministry calling to begin a movement of disciples who would go and make other disciples, it did produce much fruit. It did glorify God. That much fruit began with 11 unimpressive dudes. Jesus had compassion for the crowds, no doubt, the text tells us, but his ministry was to invest in a few so that the many could be reached. His multiplication plan only worked because his 11 disciples obeyed. They carried on the mission. And if they hadn't, you and I wouldn't be here. So the plea, the exhortation, the invitation is let's follow their lead as they followed Jesus' lead. Let's do that for the salvation of the world, for the building up of the church, and to the glory of God our Father. Would you pray with me? Father, even as I read these words, allow it to preach to my own heart as I have prayed over and over and over for the conviction and the compassion and the boldness and courage and all of the things I feel that I naturally lack in order to obey this word. Even as I read it and preach it and think over it and ask others to think about it, I recognize what a big job it sounds like, an impossible task, if you will. Perhaps the reality is that technically it is. But only when we're thinking about it in human terms, when we're thinking about it of our own abilities and our own efforts, our own strengths, certainly our own weaknesses. It is an impossible task. But it's one that you've already done and that you are doing by your Spirit, but through your people. And that's us. And so obviously with you, remaining in you, depending entirely upon you, it's not impossible. And it's not up to us. Help us to see that. Change our hearts, soften us. Convict us where it's needed, and move us. Stir our affections for your Son and for others in our circles of influence. Would you do this work in the name of your Son, Jesus? Amen.